Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of God.
All right, you guys remember Where's Waldo? Man, I loved those books and those pictures as a kid. I think we've even got a picture of it. It was created, I think, a little over 30 years ago, and the English artist who came up with it always created pictures like this, full of crowds of people, interesting, twisting and turning buildings, mythical beasts, I mean, just all kinds of strange things. And the goal of these is pretty straightforward. The idea is just to comb through the sea of pictures and visual puzzles to try to find one man, Waldo. And you can always find him. You always know what you're looking for because of his trademark sweater, the red and white stripes, and the glasses. Now, how many of you have found him? Y'all didn't hear a word I said, did you? Because this whole time, you were just trying to find Waldo. Now, I think Waldo is a helpful way of thinking about what's going on in the Bible story. The Bible is a diverse book. It's got 66 writings in two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, written by over 40 authors over a long, long period of time. And yet, miraculously, it's telling one unified story that centers on the person and work of Jesus. So everywhere you go, the biblical authors are painting a picture for you, and Jesus is at the center of it all. Even in the Old Testament, the biblical authors in the Old Testament are promising us Jesus, preparing us for Jesus, or pointing us to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus himself even tells us that this is the proper way of reading the whole Bible. At the end of Luke's gospel, at the end of Luke's gospel, he says this: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So if you'll notice, he says the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's a way of pretty much saying the entire Bible are words written about me. This is what Jesus says here. And that's why some have said that Jesus is actually the singer of the Psalms. And that's certainly true in the one we're looking at this morning. We're going to be looking through Psalm 110. It is the most quoted psalm, maybe even the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New. It was fundamental to the way the New Testament writers understood Jesus' person and work. And Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 22. In this scene, he's having a conversation with the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus approaches them and he asks them a question. He says, "I want you to articulate your view of the Messiah. Whose son is he?" And then the Pharisees respond. They say, "The Messiah is the son of David." And by that they mean he's going to be a descendant of King David, that central figure from the Old Testament. And then Jesus kind of plays stump the chump with them, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the one that we're going to start with this morning. And when he's finished, he poses one final question. He says, "If then David calls him the Messiah, his Lord, then how is he merely his son?" And Jesus' point is to say this: yes, the Messiah is the son of David, but in Psalm 110:1, God says to this coming Messiah, he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so he's saying, if King David refers to this one who would come as his Lord, then he's not merely a descendant of King David. He is someone greater than King David. And so in this conversation, then, Jesus orients us in a very helpful way to the psalm we're going to look at this morning. This is what we can learn from Jesus' conversation. First, Jesus affirms the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110, meaning King David really is the writer of this psalm. Second, Jesus affirms the divine inspiration of this psalm. He says that David wrote in the Spirit, meaning he wrote by the divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. That's helpful for us this morning because that means that when we read Psalm 110 or when Psalm 110 is faithfully taught, you need to consider yourself to be hearing from God himself. God speaks uniquely through his word in the Old and New Testament, and that is certainly true as we come to Psalm 110 this morning. And so as always, we have to consider for ourselves, like, what's our posture? What's our disposition when we hear from God's word this morning? Are we poised to respond in appropriate ways in repentance and faith? So finally then, Jesus affirms the messianic orientation of Psalm 110. And by that I mean that even though David wrote so long ago, he was writing prophetically, meaning as a prophet, he was looking ahead through the tunnel of time and writing about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah according to the New Testament. And David was looking down the tunnel of time and writing about him. So Psalm 110 is messianic. It is about Jesus from beginning to end. His face is the picture that is being painted. We are to search for him as the treasure of this text. And when we're done, we're going to have this majestic, exalted view of Jesus as the king who has been enthroned at the right hand of God, who is rightly ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. And so then, as we consider Psalm 110 this morning, we're going to see this stunning picture of Jesus as the exalted king and the eternal priest. As an exalted king, he possesses all authority. He is subduing his enemies, all who oppose his good, just, benevolent rule. And as an eternal priest, he is always saving and interceding for his people, the church. So in other words, what we're going to see from Psalm 110 is that Jesus is subduing his enemies and saving his people. Jesus is subduing his enemies and saving his people. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start by looking at verse 1 of Psalm 110. Father, thank you, God, for this psalm. It is all about Jesus. God, we want to see him in this text. So God, we ask for your help. God, would you illuminate the text for us by your Spirit, that we would see Jesus for who he is, as an exalted king, as an eternal priest, one who possesses all authority, one who is also mercifully disposed toward his people. And God, would we respond in awestruck worship? Would we respond in glad-hearted obedience? Would we come out of this time together with a high view of Jesus and taking him seriously and living lives that are worthy of his name? God, we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 110, this is King David writing, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the picture being painted here is that Jesus is the exalted king. David, as we've already said, is writing prophetically. He is looking down the tunnel of time. He is looking past Jesus' birth, his life, his earthly ministry. He is looking past his crucifixion. He's looking through his victorious resurrection from the dead. And he's looking to this climactic moment in the story of Jesus when he ascends to heaven and he is enthroned at the right hand of God as Lord and King over all creation, over all nations. This is the moment David was seeing so long ago. And in this scene, we see the culminating effect of a moment that Luke describes at the end of his gospel, or at the beginning of Acts, rather. Luke says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So that moment that Luke writes about in the beginning of Acts, when Jesus ascends to the throne of God at his right hand, is the same moment that King David looked ahead to and is writing about in Psalm 110, verse 1. And so David then records a declaration. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Notice in your English Bible, the Lord is in all caps. Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is telling us something significant. Anytime you see that in your English Bible, there is God's personal divine name behind it. If you'll recall in the Old Testament, there's this significant moment in Exodus 3:14 where God appears to Moses in a burning bush and he sends him on a rescue mission to deliver his people from Egypt. And when Moses says, well, what should I tell the people when I get there, who should I say sent me? He says, tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. And for the rest of the biblical story, we understand that this is God's personal, special, divine name. So when David then says it's the Lord speaking, we're talking about the God of Israel, the one true God, the one speaking to us through the scriptures. And the Lord is speaking to David's Lord. Notice the other Lord is capital L, but every other letter is in smaller caps. And this is what Jesus was telling us in Matthew 22, that this was David writing about Jesus far, far in advance. So Yahweh speaks to Jesus, and this is what he says. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So if someone came up to you and said, where is Jesus right now? How would you answer that question? Do you think you'd fumble and bumble a little bit? Would you get a little nervous? Would you say, you know, I'm not really sure. I've never set my sights on him. Well, what this text is telling us is that you would be right to say that Jesus is in heaven. There is a man with flesh and bone who is in heaven at the right hand of God, and he is ruling and reigning over all things. That would be an appropriate answer to that question. Now, if somebody says, could you give me a map to get there? That might be a little trickier. But what you can confidently say is that Jesus is alive and well. He is at the right hand of God in heaven. But what is the significance of this fact? Why should we be awestruck when we hear the writers, old and new, saying that Jesus is at the Father's right hand? God's right hand signifies the position of highest honor and authority in heaven and on earth. The fact that Jesus occupies this position means that there is nothing and no one more important than Jesus. That means there should be no one and nothing more important in your life than Jesus Christ. And that's an important reminder for us to hear because some of us have a low view of Jesus. We think Jesus is just our homeboy. We have a very casual attitude toward him. In our lives, at the center of our lives, are many things and many people, and Jesus is just floating around on the periphery for many of us. We consider Jesus when we have time and if we feel like it, but what the psalmist is saying here is that there's nobody more important than Jesus, and therefore he should be the center of your life and my life. He ought to be the sun around which everyone and everything else in your life orbits. That is the significance of the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Not only this, Jesus is the one worthy of greatest honor in your life. Listen to the way that Jesus says this in John's gospel. He says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And there's a reason he's done it. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son, whoever does not honor Jesus, does not honor the Father who sent him. So again, the question we have to ask ourselves is, does your life, does my life honor Jesus? If you were to look at your life right now and take an honest estimate of it, does your life honor him? Because Jesus is at the right hand of God, he deserves your life. He deserves your worship. He deserves your honor. It also means that Jesus has greatest authority over your life. There is no one and nothing that should command your allegiance above Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves the same question that Jesus often asked people. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? If Jesus is at the right hand of God, then Jesus is Lord. And if he is Lord, then he has the rightful authority over your life and my life. There is no one and nothing that should occupy the throne of your heart. Jesus is king. He is number one, and he will not settle for number two. Does Jesus occupy the place of greatest authority in your life? That's the significance of what it means for him to be at God's right hand. But we need to ask another question. What is it that Jesus is doing at God's right hand? When I was a kid, one of the games that I really loved to play was King of the Hill. And in my little town, there was this really tall, steep hill that we would go to, especially in the winter when it would snow, because you could play an epic game of King of the Hill there because it was just so hard to get up, and you could, you know, take people out, throw people down. It was tons of fun. And if you need a refresher, the way you play the King of the Hill, typically you start at the top. If you're the king, you're at the top, and you've got people coming at you. And their goal is to subdue the king. Their goal is to knock you down the hill. It's to put a hurt on you. Or there's a couple variations. You can all start at the bottom and take each other out on your way up. It's a whole lot of fun. And if you grew up in the country like I did, there's another variation called King of the Hay Bale. And there's one particular instance on the 4th of July when there was all kinds of huge hay bales and we were jumping from one to the other. And the whole idea is that you just knock people off, you run into them as hard as you can so that they fly off like a rag doll. I think we may have even incorporated some fireworks. There may have been some bottle rockets being shot at one another in this process. So really, however you want to play it, there's lots of freedom. Please enjoy. But however you go about it, however you go about it, you know you are the king of the hill when you have ascended to the top and you have subdued all of your enemies. That's a helpful way of thinking about what Jesus is doing now that he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. What he's doing from that place right now in this moment is he is subduing his enemies. He is subduing every power, every authority, every threat that would set itself up against his benevolent rule. Jesus is subduing his enemies. And that's what David meant when he records Yahweh saying to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That picture of the footstool is a symbol of complete and total victory. Jesus will be victorious over all his enemies. It is not a maybe, it is a certainty. There's a moment in Joshua chapter 10 that maybe helps us get at what's being signified here. In the story, Joshua summons all his military commanders after a military victory. And he says this to them. He says, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So it's a picture of these kings that they've defeated in the battle. And they say, "Lay them down," and you put your foot on their neck. It's this picture of their complete and total humiliation. Similarly, maybe you saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ several years ago when it came out, and there's this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Jesus goes to the cross where there's this snake, this nasty, evil-looking snake slithering in the garden, and you see Jesus come up to it and crush its head. And it was the way of the filmmaker pointing back to this first whisper of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 where God says that one of the descendants of Eve would one day finally crush the head of that snake, of that serpent. And so that's what's being represented here by this image of a footstool. It's David's way of saying Jesus is going to conquer all of his enemies completely and finally. So Christ's exaltation then, as king to the right hand of God, means that he is going to have complete and total victory over Satan, sin, and death. But we need to ask, how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus subdue his enemies? If I were you, I'd be wondering as I sat listening to me, "Dude, what are you saying? Jesus' enemies? I thought Jesus was meek and mild. I thought he was loving and merciful. Like, it just seems strange to talk about Jesus conquering his enemies." So how exactly is Jesus going about his work? The way he does this is not through military power or violence. When you read Psalm 110, you get lots of military language, lots of gruesome pictures. It's this picture of a warrior conquering, and almost in a bloodthirsty way, all his enemies. But what's surprising when you get to the New Testament is the way that Jesus and his people go about conquering and subduing his enemies. It is not through violence or military force. Rather, Christ is subduing his enemies by the power of his gospel word and the witness of his people, the church. This is how Jesus conquers his enemies. It's through sacrificial, self-giving love. As God's people live cruciform lives, that they give themselves to serve the world, why they proclaim a gospel that has at its heart a crucified Messiah who has given his life for his enemies. Through the gospel, God saves and reconciles his enemies into his family and then treats them the way he treats his son Jesus. That is how God is presently conquering and subduing his enemies. It's by his gospel word and through his gospel people. Doesn't that change the way you think about evangelism and discipleship? I don't know about you, but when I think of those things, I don't typically think about it in terms of military battle or spiritual warfare. And yet, that is exactly what is happening when you participate in these activities. You, when you share the gospel, when you share the message Jesus is Lord, you do so as an ambassador of the king. This is a royal activity that you are participating in. And just like Acts 1:8 says, We have received power because the Spirit has come upon us. And what happens with that power? We don't use it to harm people. We use it to proclaim the resurrected Jesus. And we summon people to willingly, gladly bow their knee to him because he is good and just. That is what you're doing when you share the gospel. Think about Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus begins by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Doesn't that change the way you think about the Great Commission when you look at it in light of his ascension, his enthronement to the right hand of God? It's because he's king over everyone and everything that he begins that way. All authority has been given to me. And because it has, you can go make disciples. You can go to all the nations. And you can proclaim the gospel, and you can summon them to bow their knee to King Jesus, and then you can baptize them in the name of the one true God, and then by his word, you teach them to obey Jesus. That's exactly what we're doing when we make disciples, is we're teaching people to live under the rule and reign of the exalted Christ. That's what evangelism and making disciples is all about. Listen to the way Tim Chester put it. He said, "If your friend responds with faith to an evangelistic course, then Christ's reign has been extended. If you talk about how you became a Christian with a colleague at work, then Christ's reign is being announced. If someone is baptized, then Christ's reign has taken visible form in their life. If you make a choice to obey Christ's command in the face of temptation, or if you hold on to the promises of Christ in the face of adversity, then Christ's reign is present in history." And one of my favorite stories, just from our own community here, came about a couple years ago. There was a woman who came to our church because of the invitation of a good friend. They'd become friends, and so she'd come on a Sunday morning. And she was just real candid and forthcoming with us. She says, "Like, I didn't grow up in the church. I've never read the Bible. This is all completely new. I know nothing. Like, I'm really kind of nervous. I need a lot of help." And yet, she was, you know, so courageous. Not only did she show up on a Sunday morning, but she came to the first night of an evangelistic course called the Alpha Course. And the whole point of the Alpha Course was to serve people like her, to create a safe, hospitable environment where you could hear the message of Jesus, consider his claims, and then how you would respond. Well, it took several weeks to go through that class, and 1 week, she requested a Jesus storybook Bible because she was a mother, and so she wanted to start reading Bible stories with her kids. So we, of course, gave her one. And then the coolest story came out of this, where one evening she's reading these stories with her kids and then finds herself captured by the message of Jesus. And she ends up coming to faith, willingly and gladly bowing her knee to Jesus as Lord because of the good news that she saw in the Jesus storybook Bible. Like, that is an incredible picture of what it looks like presently for Jesus to subdue his enemies. Jesus loves his enemies. Jesus teaches his people to love his enemies. And when God's enemies hear the good news of Jesus and how he has died for them, and then they voluntarily put their faith in him, God brings them into his family. Like, this is a picture of what it looks like for God's rule to be extended through the gospel word and his gospel people. And so that maybe helps us think about some of the next steps that we've been talking about. Last Sunday, we talked about the next step of coming to the leader community next month. And if you weren't here, this is a gathering that is dedicated to equipping you and encouraging you to be able to share your faith. Maybe you found yourself in a place where you can't even think of one person who doesn't know Jesus that you could share your faith with. Or maybe you've had those people in your life for a long time, but you've been fearful and you've never taken that step to share. So the leader community is all about encouraging you and equipping you. What we're going to do is train you in something called gospel appointments. It's just this simple way of initiating evangelistic conversations with friends, with coworkers, with neighbors, to where you can be intentional and have those conversations that you've been avoiding. With that, we're going to teach you a simple gospel presentation called the Three Circles. It's just a clear and concise way of faithfully communicating who Jesus is and what he's done and then inviting people to respond. So a very meaningful next step that you could take, if you haven't already, is to take your communication card this morning. At the bottom, you'll notice there's a box. It says prayer requests, comments, and unique next steps. If you haven't already committed to being at the leader community next month, a meaningful way that you could respond in worship to God's word is by writing your name at the top and then saying, "I'm going to be at leader community." That could be a helpful way of being accountable to show up so that you can be equipped. But there's another step that you could take that would also be meaningful. At the heart of our message is a crucified Messiah who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So when the church adopts the same posture of Jesus, when we adopt a cruciform life where we give ourselves away to others, to one another as the family of God, and to our community, we are living in ways that commend the gospel to people. our message and our way of life is saying the same thing. So then, one simple way that you could respond to the exalted Jesus this morning in faith is by pre-registering for that Connect lunch, because what we're going to do is we're going to cast vision for a life of service. God has given you passions. He has given you talents. He has given you spiritual gifts that he wants you to use to encourage and build up his body, the church, and to use in service of the world. He did not give you and I those gifts so that we could waste them. He did not give us those gifts so that we could sit passively on the sidelines while other people are engaged in the battle. So what we want to encourage you to do, whether you are a newcomer or whether you've been here for a long time but have never got involved in a serve team, we want you to come so we can feed you, we'll provide you childcare, and you'll get kind of a glimpse of all the different ways that you could put those gifts and talents to work through service. I think both of those steps would be a meaningful, worshipful way of responding to what we're hearing from Psalm 110. So in this verse 1, we see that Jesus is subduing his enemies. Now in verse 4, we're going to see that Jesus is saving his people. Jesus is subduing his enemies, and he's saving his people. Let's follow along in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So once again, this is the Lord, all caps, Yahweh. And once again, he is speaking to his Messiah, and he's making an oath. He's swearing and he's insisting, this is the kind of thing I'm not going to change my mind about. Because I'm saying this, because I don't lie, because I always keep my word, this is the case and will always be the case. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if you're not familiar with the Bible or the Bible story, that could seem like a pretty strange, puzzling statement. A priest, Melchizedek, who? Right? That's kind of weird. So I think it might be helpful to pause for a second and consider this fact. Early in the Bible story, the scriptures raise a very important question. How can a holy God be in relationship with sinful people? It's kind of like oil and water. You know those two things don't mix. Because of who God is by nature, he's holy. And because of who people are by nature, sinful, they do not mix. They cannot be in fellowship with one another. And so the scriptures raise the question, how then can this God who is holy be in relationship with a sinful people? There's a story in the scriptures that highlight this dilemma in Isaiah 6. The prophet Isaiah describes a vision that God gave him, and this is what he says. He's standing before the throne of God in the temple, and he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and they were calling to one another, and they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah goes on to tell us that in his vision, the foundations of the thresholds of the temple, they shook at his voice, the one who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So there's this very ominous scene. And then Isaiah records his response to this vision. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. And so the sight of God and all his holiness, all his majesty, and all his glory simply revealed Isaiah's unworthiness to be in his presence. And maybe some of you know exactly what that's like. Maybe this morning, that's the word that you would describe your experience. You feel inadequate. Maybe you are painfully aware of your weaknesses. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe you are sick and your health is deteriorating, or maybe you feel lonely or even betrayed. Maybe you're struggling with doubts about God's love for you. Maybe you have these nagging questions and you've been afraid to share it with any other church people for fear of how they might respond to you. Or maybe you're being ostracized because of your commitment with Jesus. And so these weaknesses then make us vulnerable to our enemies, the enemies that are within, our ongoing struggle with sin. But there's also a very real enemy from without. When you move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, when you turned from sin and became a follower of Jesus, you inherited some new enemies. There's real personal supernatural evil that is opposed to you. And so maybe right now in your weaknesses and in your inadequacies, you're feeling the full onslaught of all of those enemies in your life. And so I want to go back then to that question and explain why Jesus is so significant and helpful for us in that place. How can a holy God be in relationship with a sinful people? The Old Testament answer to that question was that we need a mediator. We need someone who is qualified to be in God's presence, who can stand before him in holiness, but who is also sympathetic toward us, sympathetic to our failures and sympathetic to our weaknesses. We need someone who can bridge the relational gap between a holy God and a sinful people. And in the Old Testament, that person was called a high priest. And the good news for those of us who follow Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is our great and sympathetic high priest who is perfectly qualified to stand in God's presence and who permanently is qualified to stand in God's presence. Every moment of every single day, there is a human being, a perfect, sinless, powerful human being who stands in the presence of God representing you. And by faith in Jesus, you can come boldly through him to God to receive grace and mercy to help you in your weakness and in your time of need. So when those enemies from within and without come at you, you have someone that you can depend on. Through Jesus, you can confidently draw near to the King. Listen to the way Hebrews 7, the author, reflects on this fact. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, meaning he's always going to live. Jesus will never die again. He is eternal. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So Jesus is not only the exalted King, the rightful Lord of everyone and everything, but he's also an eternal priest who forever lives to be merciful to his people, who forever exists to bring you into the presence of God without fear of threat. You can come to God boldly to receive grace and mercy in your time of need, to meet your weaknesses, and to strengthen you. So Jesus is subduing his enemies, and he's saving his people. That's what it means for Jesus to be exalted at the right hand of God. And so what are our next steps this morning? What are some meaningful ways for us to respond? And so first, I want to speak to those of you in the room who might not call yourselves followers of Jesus. We just assume this every single Sunday, that we're going to have guests with us, that we're going to have people in our midst that came, not because they already identify as followers of Jesus, not because they're already Christians, but because they're curious. Maybe they have some felt needs, life isn't going so well, and they're looking for some support, some hope, some encouragement. Or maybe you have questions and doubts, and you're hoping that maybe you can have find some answers and find some help for those doubts amongst us. And so let me first say that we really do want to be a safe place for you. We know that religious environments aren't always safe. Sometimes church people are mean. Sometimes they're self-righteous. Sometimes we're not friendly like we should be. We fail in many ways as God's people. But our hope and our desire is to grow to become a place where it really is hospitable and safe for people who are exploring matters of faith. So if that's you, we're really, really glad you're here. But the most important gift that we think that we can give you, the greatest expression of love that we have, is to share Jesus with you and invite you to repent and believe in him. And it's urgent that we do because of what Paul says in Acts 17. He says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, right now, in this moment, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That means to do a 180 in your life. What comes natural to you and I is to live for ourselves, to lead ourselves. To repent is to say no to your self-leadership, to do a 180, and to follow Jesus as your new Lord and leader. What he says goes. That's what it means to repent. And he's saying, he commands all people to repent for this reason. God has fixed a day that is still future for us, on which God will judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to do that by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the man that God has appointed, who will judge the world in righteousness, is the same man who God raised from the dead and has now exalted at his right hand. And so now is a time of God's mercy and grace and patience, where he is slow in coming to that day, giving you and I time to repent and believe in Jesus so that we could be spared from his just judgment and wrath and we could be welcomed into his family. So it's urgent that you think about these things, that you don't procrastinate about these things, because you are not guaranteed another day alive. And if you walk out this door and you lose your life without repenting and believing in Jesus, you will not meet God as your maker or as your savior. You will meet him as your judge. And that might sound harsh, but it's actually an act of love. It is not loving to let someone walk off a cliff without warning them. And so because Jesus is who he is, we want to invite you to trust Jesus. He loves you, and he proved it by giving his life for you on the cross. He died for your sins. God raised him from the dead. He vindicated him. That means he really is who he said he was. And he has exalted him to his right hand. That means right now, Jesus is ruling and reigning, and he deserves your allegiance. And so we want to ask you and summon you to bow your knee to King Jesus, that he might forgive you, that he might give you eternal life, and that you might become his beloved child. Would you take that step? And if you're willing to, or if you at the very least want to have a conversation about what it might mean or look like to do that, once again, I want you to look at this communication card. Under the next step question, there's a section that says first steps, and the very first bubble says decision for Christ. If you want to place your faith in Jesus, or if you at the very least want to talk to someone about what it might mean to do that, I want you to check that bubble, and then in a moment when we have our offering time, put this card in the basket, because we want to serve you in whatever way we can. So that's the appropriate next step for those of you who might not call yourselves Christians, but for those of you who do, the appropriate response to the exaltation of Jesus is to live for Jesus' mission. It's to give your life to partnering with him as he subdues his enemies by his word and the witness of his people. So you need to get engaged in that work. And so I want to encourage you once more to take those steps to come to Leader Community and to pre-register for the Connect Lunch, because those are practical, tangible ways of getting engaged in that mission. Jesus is subduing his enemies, but he's also saving his people. So here in just a moment, we are going to continue worshiping Jesus by observing the Lord's Supper. If you are new to the church, if you are new to all things Christian, if you are new to the Bible, I want to explain what's about to happen. In a moment, you're going to be invited to come forward and take a piece of that broken bread. And what this symbolizes is Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when you dip the bread in the cup and you drink of the juice, it's meant to remind you of Jesus' shed blood on the cross for your sins. It's meant to remind you of the way God has loved you in Jesus to rescue you from being his enemies and to reconcile you as sons and daughters. So when you come forward, you're remembering God's love for you. But you're also remembering that Jesus didn't just die to save you from something. He died to save you for something, namely to be his special people and to live for his mission. He's enlisted you in his army so that his enemies can be subdued through your gospel proclamation and through your life of sacrificial love. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come forward to worship. If you're not, we would just encourage you to stay seated. It's not a punishment. It's not a criticism. We just want to encourage you to consider thinking about what God is saying and doing in your life. Jesus is subduing his enemies and saving his people. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word in Psalm 110. Thank you for the majestic picture of Jesus that it paints, that he is exalted, that he is the one of greatest importance, that he has all authority. He deserves all honor. He has all power. God, may we relate to him accordingly. May he be the most important person in our life. May he have all authority in our life. May we experience his power at work in our life and through our lives. And Father, help us to respond appropriately by putting our faith in Jesus for the first time, if that's what's necessary, or by embracing his command to be his missionary people. God, could we participate as your ambassadors, proclaiming the good news and summoning people to come into your family through faith in him. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.